Glad you're here this morning. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We kind of got started in an introduction last week. This week, the story begins. Now, I want you to understand that this is new for me. I mean, it really is, but there are just some things that God's spoken to me about over the last several months, and just want to share some of my thoughts with you. And so just bear with me. It's not a, there's no outline. This is it. The story begins. We start telling the story. The Bible is a story. But it becomes very interesting, you know, as you begin to look at the life of David. So I don't know that we'll have time to get through everything. We may go through about verse 13 this morning. So let's just read at least that far. And then I'll share my thoughts with you about this passage. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Samuel, you remember, had anointed Saul as king. What most of you don't know, and you can't get it really in a casual reading, is that Samuel was really Saul's mentor. They had some really good talks together, some really good times together. If there was anybody who Samuel could have felt like was kind of like a son, it would have been Saul. And yet Saul began to sin, and he began to do some things that was contrary to God. He did some things that God told him not to do, which is what got him in trouble. And because of that, God rejected him. And Saul went into mourning because of it. And the Lord just basically said to him, "Stop mourning. How long are you going to do that?" Here's a great thought. God's work continues to go on. Whether the man that he is using drops out or not, God always has somebody to come along. I thought about that this week and even thought, even in the disciples, when Judas kind of turned, the Lord just had people ready to step in and take his place. So let me just say this to you. If you're in a position in your life right now where you have served, and you've really been on fire for the Lord, and you've kind of dropped off, God is not going to wait on you. God's work is going to continue. You're not going to shut God's work down because you're not doing anything, but God is going to use somebody else. And that's the great fear that I have, that God would just set me off on a shelf somewhere and say, "Okay, yeah, if you don't want to do that, that's fine. I've got somebody waiting here I can use." And so that's kind of what happened. Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is a scary guy. I mean, he really is, because prophets didn't normally just show up out of nowhere. As a matter of fact, he had even gotten to a point in his life where he was almost fearful of Saul himself because of the things that were going on in Saul's life. How long are you going to mourn over Saul? I've rejected him. He's not going to be king of Israel anymore. Fill up your horn with oil. Now, the horn was something that a traveler would even carry water in. And so let's just say that Samuel is carrying his water in this horn, and he pours it out and puts oil in there, which doesn't make him suspicious at all at this point, right? So fill it up. He said, "I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, I can't do that. Saul's going to find out and he's going to kill me." Now, what God does here is he doesn't say, "Well, just lie to him." He does give him something to do that takes the suspicion off him. He says, "You know what? Go to Bethlehem and worship. Go to Bethlehem and make a sacrifice. Carry a bull with you, carry a heifer with you, and have a barbecue and throw a big party." Now, in this instance right here, when it talks about this consecrating, this time of anointing, the idea is, in Scripture, is that it is a sacrifice followed by a large meal. And so it would be a type of celebration that Samuel is going to do anyway. And so he says, "Look, I can't do that. Saul's going to find out, and he's going to kill me." Here's the Lord says to him, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,'" which is what he did. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Usually when God sent a prophet to a town, they were in big trouble. And obviously the people in Bethlehem were terrified when they saw Samuel coming. They thought they had done something wrong. They were wondering why this prophet of God was there. They were wondering why God had sent him. Can you imagine the fear that fell across the town when these guys go running in and say, "Samuel's here. What do we do?" It's kind of this mentality. Just wait till your father gets home. Now, we were always glad to see our dad. Dad worked the same job for 36 years, and when he would come home in the afternoons, typically we were around and we were always glad to see him, unless we had gotten ourselves into trouble. And then when Dad came home, we made ourselves scarce. I have gone to bed more than once at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, hoping my dad wouldn't come home and wake me up and scold me. But you see, that's kind of the mentality. These people were terrified. The prophet has caught them doing something wrong. And now God has sent this prophet to punish this little town because of something somebody has done. And Samuel says, "Yes, I have come in peace." And then he says, "Consecrate for yourselves." Consecrate the whole town. Consecration is an idea of prepare yourself. Make yourself ready for worship. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, okay? Have you prepared yourself for worship? Have you prepared yourself for meeting God? Listen, you don't come into God's presence just any way you want to. There's a standard that God demands that we come. We come with a humble heart. We come with a contrite heart. We come with a confessing heart. And so he says, consecrate yourself. Get yourselves ready and then come and sacrifice with me. Then he also consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. At this point, nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows why he's here. He hadn't sent a message and said, "Listen, God's rejected Saul, and I'm coming to anoint a new king." Jesse didn't even know. Here, Samuel, you remember, started a school at Ramah. And maybe, just maybe, there could have been this mentality of these people in town that whatever he's coming for is he is coming to confer a great honor on somebody in our town. And obviously, it came real quick that it became the house of Jesse and Jesse's sons, okay? So I've got a little illustration for you this morning, okay? I want you to hang with me. All you guys who ask help me, I want you to just come stand right here, okay? Just come stand right here. I want Bill Peters first, and then I want Walt, and then I want Nick Marin, and then Steve, and then Zach, and then Will, and then Hunter, okay? I want you in that order right there. Now Bill Peters is going to be Samuel, okay? Bill Crumley is going to be Samuel for me. All right, he's going to be Samuel. He's the prophet, all right? And I'll be Jesse, okay? I'll be the dad of this whole bunch right here. But I want you to think with me just for a minute. Let's just play like, okay? Y'all have done play like? Let's just play like for a minute, okay? The Bible says that in that 13th verse or so in there, that God told Samuel to arise and anoint David, okay? So he's sitting at this point. It becomes pretty obvious. So here's what happened. We're all here. We're all a part of this great big celebration that's going on. We've had our feast, okay? The barbecue's over. We have sat down. We're in the grandstands. We're waiting for Samuel to step up and give us a good word, right? Tell us why he's here. And yet he doesn't do that. I think he has Jesse line his sons up, okay? Now, I hope I get these right. Eliab, is that right? Is the oldest son. So, Samuel sees Eliab come in, and he looks at him. He goes, "Man, he's quite a man." Eliab was the town bully, okay? He's the guy who just came into town and he just demanded respect, and he's the one that just told all the other ones what to do. He carried himself better. He was charismatic. He was outgoing. And Samuel looks at him and says, "Man, that's got to be him." Because you remember what it said about Saul. When he saw Saul, it said he was a head taller than everybody else. And so Jesse just kind of ushers Eliab right over in front of Samuel. And Samuel looks at him and goes, what? That ain't him. And so Jesse's scratching his head. I wonder why he won't pick my oldest son. And Samuel says, you know what? Here's why. There's something in Eliab that's just not right. And I know that this guy looks good, and I know that everybody in the town respects him, and I know he is somebody. But God doesn't look at the statue of a man. God looks at his heart. And he rejects him. You're out of here. Abinadab, is he the next one? All right, Abinadab comes. He's a professional wrestler. Everybody knows him from everywhere. And Samuel looks at him, and Jesse's going, yeah, it must be him. He's the guy that everybody knows. He's the guy that's on TV every Friday night on WWF or whatever. Vince McMahon is a really good friend of his. And so just a real popular guy, real popular around town. And so obviously this has got to be him. And so Jesse brings him before Samuel, and Samuel goes, ain't him. It ain't him. Shema comes next. Here's the guy who's the preppy guy. You know, he's the guy. He's Mr. Everything at his school. He's Mr. Athlete and everything at his school. Surely he's the guy. He's the guy that's just really popular. People know him. His appearance list looks really good. He's strong. He's bulky. He's ready to go. Maybe he's to be king. Is this the guy? That ain't him. Well, then old Joe comes along here. Now, y'all know that I know their names, okay? The Lord has revealed this to me, so I know it's not in the Bible. But this is Joe. Joe's the sharp dresser. Joe wears the designer jeans and the cowboy boots, and he's kind of looking for a way to get out of this little Bethlehem anyway. Everywhere he goes, he steps in this stuff, he gets all over his boots, and he gets all dirty. He's ready to get out of town. He's ready to get out of his father's house. Hey, maybe this is an opportunity. Maybe Samuel has come to help me get out. Samuel? Joe, sorry. Then we have Rufus right here. Rufus is the country bumpkin. He's the cowboy. He's the guy who he's the rough and ready and tumble kind of guy. What about him? He'd be a good one. Not him either. I'm sorry. Sorry, Rufus. Come here, Sleepy. This is Sleepy. Every time I come into church, I catch him on the sofa asleep. So I thought, well, what a great name. But, you know, handsome guy. Intelligent. Look at those glasses right there. Surely this is the guy. This has got to be him. Is this him? No. All right, come here, Minnie Me. This is all the sons I've got here today. So this has got to be him, right? This is him. Is this him? Ain't him. Sorry. Now, at this point, I'm sure that Jesse's going, what's the deal here? I'm sure Samuel's going, is this Bethlehem? I am in Bethlehem, aren't I? I mean, this is Jesse, right? These are your sons, right? And so, as common sense would have it, he says, you have another one? There is this one. Well, go and find him, because we're not going to do anything until he shows up. Where's my servant? Is my servant in here this morning? Come here, servant. I need you to go out to the field, and I need you to get David, and I need you to bring him, okay? So everybody just twiddles their thumbs, and everybody's just waiting. Samuel said, listen, we're not going to sit down. We're not going to do anything until that boy shows up, okay? And so we just wait. The servants go, and they bring David. Here they come. There are some commentators that say David may have been 10 years old, but not any older than 12 or 13 years old. How old are you? 11 years old. Stand up here. Samuel, what did God say to you? Anoint him. Now, look, I've done this because I'm going to make a point here in a minute, okay, about possibilities. A point about possibility. Here he is. Now, here's what they said about this little boy. There is one, he is the younger brother. There's a Hebrew word that I'm not even going to try to describe or even pronounce it for you because it has an H in it, and all those are sounds, so I'm not going to try to do that. But basically what his own dad and his brother said about him is he's insignificant. He's just the little brother. He's the runt. He's not special. As a matter of fact, we put him out in the pasture to take care of sheep to keep him out of trouble. You see, what David was out there doing was something that we might consider now as babysitting or bagging groceries or just insignificant little jobs. That's the job that they gave David, okay? So y'all got the picture? You got the picture. Now, here's what happens. Here's what I think happened. Everybody in the town is bored by this time, and they have actually gone to the ticket booth and asked for their money back. Samuel hadn't come. He hadn't done anything great. He's waited. People just got restless, and they left. And so all that happened is that these guys who stood up here, his brothers, David was anointed in front of them. Now, at that point, you got to figure out that these guys didn't take that very seriously. He's just the runt. He's just the younger brother. He's totally insignificant. It doesn't matter. Let's go on about our business. One goes back to bullying. One goes back to wrestling. One goes back to rodeoing. One goes back to his books. One goes back to his men's magazine pictures and all that kind of stuff, you know. And here this little boy is. Bible calls him Ruddy. He either had red hair or auburn hair, so I thought about Matthew when I thought about that right off the bat. We don't know how old he was, but we know he was probably preteen. He could have been as young as 10 years old, no older than 12 or 13 years old. So you know what? He is a nobody. You got me? All right, thank you. I'm going to let y'all sit down just for a minute. Now, here's where, oh boy. So here's the point I want to make. So here we go. Consecrate yourselves, come to me. He consecrated Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things that a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then he calls Abinadab and has him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel says, the Lord's not chosen him either. Then he brings Shammah, and Samuel said, no. The Lord hadn't chosen this one. He has seven sons. All seven of his sons passed before Samuel, but Samuel said to them, the Lord's not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, these are all the sons you have, and, well, they're still the youngest. They're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. The youngest carries with that idea of that he's just insignificant. He's just a little boy. It's the same word that's used, by the way, if you're here Wednesday night. It's the same word that is translated into the Greek language when the little boy stood before the Lord with his five loaves and two fishes. You remember Andrew brought him to the Lord, and he said, here's a little boy who has five loaves and two fishes, but what are they among so many? Not much of a faith statement there, is there? And so here it is, and he said, he's just the youngest. He's out tending sheep. And Samuel says, look, you send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Matthew, may be the last time anybody ever calls you handsome, so enjoy that, okay? Then the Lord says, rise and anoint him. Something very interesting takes place here because so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. First time in 13 verses his name's even mentioned. That's what the world thinks of God's anointed a lot of times. You know, we're just kind of obscure. So he says to him, the Lord comes on him in power, and Samuel then went on to Ramah. I want to say two things, and I'm going to go through this so we're not here for a long time this morning, because this could go on forever. But the first thing I want you to write down is God uses ordinary people. Okay? God uses ordinary people. Beginning of the story. So let me just share some of these with you. It is highly significant in this story, the story that provides more plot and detail and more characters and landscape than any other story in the whole Bible, to show us how to live entirely before the Lord and in response to the Lord, it features an ordinary little boy. If nothing else, please remember this. God chose David, the runt, the shepherd, the nobody, to be anointed, to be the representative of God's working presence in human life. His life, among other things, was intended to convey a sense of inclusion to all ordinary men and women, the plain folks, the undistinguished in the world that we live in, those lacking social status, those lacking peer recognition, which is to say the overwhelming majority of everybody who has lived on planet Earth. You see, God's purposes are not by popular vote. God's purposes don't come because a man has skill and another man doesn't. God's purposes don't come because God considers some people more special than other people. God's purposes are not on proven ability or potential. Now, our culture holds experts and professionals in regard that's a little bit inflated, right? And I'm going to share some of those with you here. It's really out of proportion to reality. The result of that is we've oftentimes, the lay people are regarded as uneducated, untrained, sometimes near idiots, competent only when consulting with or deferring to the experts. Don't we do that? I don't know how to do that, so I'm going to go see a specialist. The best, greatest illustration that I could use for this passage right here is what you saw on TV this week. The Pope visits America. Three cities holding religious services. Thousands of people gathering just to get a glimpse of the Holy Father. By the way, there's only one holy, and it ain't the Pope, okay? They're locked in on every word as if his words supersede Scripture. He's an expert on everything. Global warming, immigration, social issues. There are thousands, maybe millions of people who turn the care of their souls over to the Pope and to the church. Listen, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. It's just the way it is, okay? The result of that is ignorance of the Bible, faith in a system, purgatory, praying to Mary, blessed promises. Millions of people who are putting their hope in a religion and in human flesh. We do that a lot in other areas of our life as well. And the consequences are not encouraging. Our health, we turn our health over to the medical experts. The results are continuing worsening per capita health. We turn our learning over to the educational experts. The result is a generation that can't even read or think for itself. We're ignorant of most human literature and history. Any of y'all ever watch Waters World on Fox News? Y'all ever see him ask those questions? I mean, they asked some girl this week, where's the Pope from? She said, he's a holy man. He must live in heaven. And she was serious. They don't know what the Declaration of Independence is. They don't know what the Constitution is. They don't know who the president and the vice president are. I mean, he picks the dumbest looking ones, I know, but still. And because of that, we have become undefended against the media that is slanted and corrupt. We don't mind twisting. They don't mind twisting or slanting the truth or even telling bold-faced lies to promote an agenda. And we're not educated enough to think our way through those lies and that smokescreen. We turn our relationships over to the psychologists. The results are that the divorce rate's over 50%. Intimacy is at an all-time low. Emotional health is alarmingly bad. And friendships are rare. And families are in ruins. We turn our faith over to the religious experts. The result is a public Christian identity dominated by bumper stickers and television celebrities. I know, I'm meddling. They nurture in people this insatiable appetite for watching religious performance. And we have this indiscriminate eagerness for buying junk religious tokens. Hey, let's buy a cross and wear it. You know, we put all these, you know, all these bumper stickers on these cars, and we're trying to make this religious statement. And you know, we want everybody to know that we're Christians, but you know what? You don't have to tell them, just live it. Just live it. It'll come across. We don't have to come up with slogans. The religious industry in our day makes millions of dollars selling this stuff because some people seem to think that they're good luck charms. But the laypersons, trained from infancy, to defer to the experts, experience neither confidence nor competence in matters of faith and practice. Do you know how to use the Bible? And moms and dad, let me say this. My job is to help you. It's your job to teach them. And if you're not, they're taking in 185,000 bits of negative information every day. And we've just got to put positive in them just to keep up. You can't relegate your responsibility to teach your children the Word of God and about God to the church. We don't have enough time to do it. And they're anemic spiritually. And they don't have any confidence in their religious practices or faith or anything else. So to me, it's of considerable importance to realize that the most known, most comprehensive story in the Bible of a human living by faith comes in the form of a layperson. An ordinary man. David wasn't an ordained priest. As a matter of fact, you'll not find anywhere in Scripture where David was called to be a pastor or a minister or someone in a religious vocation. You won't find it anywhere. He was a baby brother. He was insignificant. He didn't count for very much. He was not a great candidate for such a prestigious work. He was the family runt. As always has been the case, or should be, the emphasis throughout the church is primarily on people. It's on you. It's about you. God's program in the world to educate people in matters of faith and educate people in the Bible and Christian living is you. Book of Ephesians, and God gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teaching and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In a community of faith, any attempt, listen to me, any attempt to cause a distinction between ministers and laity is just flat out wrong. Okay? I want you to understand, in God's eyes, we ain't no different. And so, you know what? You need to quit looking at me that way. That's not fair. That's not fair for you to put that on me. It's not fair for you to put me up on a pedestal. It's not fair for you to look at me different than you look at other people because I am the pastor. It's not fair for you to be quiet when you're talking because the pastor's walking up. But we have placed that responsibility on these bishops and these priests and these pastors and these deacons. Yes. Yes, it is a leadership position. Yes, it requires much. But God hasn't called me to do anything that He hasn't called you to do. He's just allowed me to have a position where I can teach. He has given me that gift to do that. But there is no distinction. There's not one in the Bible between laity and between the ministers. That's just unbiblical. When Christian communities are healthy, if you're here this morning and you're 15 years and younger, stand up just for a minute for me, okay? I just want you to stand up. Go ahead. That's all right. Just stand up. I want you to look around just for a moment, okay? We're talking about Christian community here. Okay, you guys can sit down. You've looked around. You saw what went out of here. If you're 16 years to 21 years, will you stand up? Okay? Y'all got me? By the way, I want you to know, this is an exception. It's not the rule in the church today. All right, you guys sit down. So here it is. When Christian communities are healthy, these little ones aren't demeaned or despised into being followers and consumers. But they find themselves acquiring initiative and originality as their priests or their pastors or their bishops or their deacons serve them. This is a servant position. You got a servant position. Deacons, I want you to, deacons, stand up this morning. I want our deacons to stand. You know what, guys? You are servants. You hold a high position in this church. We've got some guys who are out in the building, and they're taking care of some things. You guys are servants. You're not in charge. God didn't call you to run the church. Now, I'm going to let you sit down because they don't do that, but I just need to make that statement for all of you to understand where we're coming from here. We're here to serve. And these guys right here flourish when we're doing our job. And we need to be serving by example. We don't ever need to ask anybody to do anything we're not willing to do ourselves. When we serve them, they acquire initiative and originality. Now write this next statement down. I'm going somewhere here with this, and I know, you know, this is not in the text, but I'm going, God uses ordinary people. The next statement is, here it is, and some of you are not going to like it. The priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Because in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God spoke through Moses and told the people, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There was a time, ladies and gentlemen, when every man was his own priest. And then something happened and it changed to the head of every family. And then after Sinai, it became only men from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. And those were the only guys that could serve as priests. Those are the ones who could make sacrifices. Those are the only ones who could go before God and represent the people. But God said in the very beginning from these people, listen, you are going to be a nation of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of that same chapter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Revelation 1:6, He has made us a kingdom of priests to serve God the Father. Revelation 5:10, You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. I know that's a very astonishing statement to some of y'all. I know that's kind of hard to swallow. Truth is that if you're saved, you're a priest. This is a community of priests. Okay, y'all with me? I know you don't like that. You like to have a priest. You don't like being a priest. But the fact of the matter is, that's what you are. If you're saved, you're a priest. Now, here's something very interesting. Nothing in our experiences prepare us for something like that. It really doesn't. Especially for such a definition for our own lives. In our understanding, priests hold power over people. They wear long robes. They have a very pious, serious demeanor. They pray for us. They represent us before God. They're surrounded by servants. They're privileged. They are the impressive upper class. In their presence, the laypersons feel only inadequate. Not one of us would dream of calling ourselves a priest, let alone carry out priestly duty, right? Knowing what we know about priests, that would be it. In our culture, the priest is the guy who wears the suit. And look, I understand where churches are and their preachers wearing suits and things like that. But, you know, sometimes it's just a reminder to you that I'm just one of you. Okay? I'm just one of you. But the priests of our day wear suits. They preach perched above the congregation. God was saying amen, okay? We have all the answers. We speak in spiritual tones. I mean, have you ever just galled you to no end when you went to a church and, you know, you got a preacher who's a real good friend and you just talk like friends, and then he gets in the pulpit and his whole voice and everything changes? Personal touch. Pray for me. What do you think? There it is in plain sight. You, all of you, it's a comprehensive word. He's not pointing a finger at one person. It's a comprehensive word for everybody. You, the church, the called, the saved, shall be a kingdom of priests. Called by God, something no one would call themselves. Think about that. Something God calls you, but you wouldn't even call yourself. You can't have a priest. You are a priest. Priests without robes, or without suits, or without temples, or without training, or without hierarchical status. Now, having said that, we are forced at this point to figure out what a priest is, right? A priest presents a person to God and presents God to a person. A priest makes a God connection, verbal and visible. Okay? Not just in your words, but in your actions. A priest represents human needs before God. He sets God's word before men and women. Listen, God and humans have something to do with one another. No, God and humans have everything to do with one another. A priest says and acts out that reality. Listen, we are a community of people doing that for one another. Are we? Isn't that what we're doing? We help each other. We help each other to learn an identity that consists of being the image of God. We help each other to listen to God. We help each other to receive God's grace. We help each other to obey God's commands. We help each other to receive God's promises. Having been saved, we should never be able to understand apart from the presence or action of God. Having been saved, we should never be able to understand anything apart from the presence and action of God. And that alone is what qualifies us to be a priest, whether we carry through with it or not. When we forget the God who saves us, or get distracted from the God who is with us, we need a priest to remind us of God. Oh, I don't want to get into their business. It is your business. And if there is a brother who falls by the way, let him who is spiritual restore such a one with gentleness. Restore carries with it the word of healing a broken bone. You who are spiritual. Because you know what? You may come a time when you're not. And you need somebody spiritual to mend that brokenness. Gently. And at the same time, considering yourself. Because that could be you. Y'all with me? Y'all all right this morning? Is this good? This is good stuff, I'm telling you. Priests who don't take on the airs of priests. Priests who don't dress like priests. Priests who don't talk like priests. But priests just the same. David was such a priest. He was never called a priest. He was just a layperson. He was just a nobody. He was nameless for 13 verses in the chapter that speaks of his anointing. For 13 verses, he was just unnamed. Yet all of his life, those around him recognized God's rule and grace and mercy being mediated to him through his life and work. So my question to you this morning is, if you know Jesus and the Lord is your Savior, do people recognize God's rule of grace and mercy being mediated through your life and through your work? Now listen to me very carefully. If you don't hear anything else, hear this, and I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to go and get a pen and a piece of paper, because I want to show you something. I'll show you something very significant. But listen to this statement very carefully. David is the basic biblical rebuke to the minimizing adjective, just. Just a boy. Just a layperson. Just a nobody. Well, I'm going to tell you what, God takes millions of those justs and turns them into a community and a kingdom of priests. Whether you like to call yourself that way or not. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you've got a pen and a piece of paper, I want you to think just for a moment. I want you to write down three names of people who had the greatest impact on your life. Go ahead, write them down. I want you to write them down or get them in your mind, whatever, because I'm gonna make a point here in just a minute. Three people who had the greatest impact on your life. Okay? In your spiritual life, in your physical, you know, whatever it is, you're growing up, your maturity, you're becoming a man or a woman. Even you young people, who is it at school or wherever? It could be your parents. Who are those three in your mind that had the greatest impact on your life? My dad, my coach, and my oldest brother. Okay? That's just me. There are men here at this church. I'm not going to call the names because I'm going to tell you what. They are innumerable. There are men in this church who have been my priest. And I thank you for it. All right, everybody got them down? Now let me ask you a question. On your list of three, how many of them are professional religious leaders? How many of them are pastors? Or people who work, their profession is in the ministry? Point proved. I would hope, guys, that my name is on a lot of these lists, but it's probably not. I would like to think that it's my job to pour into you as much as I possibly can and me to become a positive influence in your life. But look, reality is this right here. It's probably not your preacher. It's probably not Kirk. It's probably some old boy who don't even have an education. Probably some old boy that's just worked all of his life. But he just lived for Jesus and loved Jesus and talked to you about Jesus. Not in a condemning way, not in a preaching way. Coming after you when you're in trouble. Not being judgmental. Just helping you along to understand that that's what he's called to do. You see, the world would say that advice, let me just put it this way. The best advice that you can get in your Christian life and growth probably comes from a person who the world would say is not qualified to give it. Look at that list and ask yourself, could I be one of those people? David was. We're going to see a lot of mistakes that David made. David made a lot of mistakes as we go through this story. David knew where forgiveness came from. David knew how to be a friend. David knew how to talk to God. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God came upon him on that day and was with him for the rest of his life. You know, when you got saved, that same Holy Spirit that came on David came on you. Is David to somebody? Then you are too. You are a priest. You are the called. There are people in this world that need to know Jesus, and you're the only person that can reach them because of a relationship that you've built. You need to be their priest. So here's kind of what I want to do this morning. This is more of a consecration service. Consecrate yourselves. It's what happened. It's what Samuel asked the people of Bethlehem to do, and it's what he did. Consecrate yourself. Get yourself ready for what's about to happen. Get your heart ready. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance of a man. God looks at the heart. When God looks at your heart this morning, what does he see? And look, the great part about the Christian faith is that Forgiveness requested, forgiveness given. So what's there? And guess what, ladies? You get to be a priest too. It ain't just for men. Who you're influencing? What are your excuses for not influencing? If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, I'm going to tell you what, we want to see you come to know him. We want you to join this community of priests. But mostly, you guys who are just sitting here this morning, Calvary, consecrate your heart this morning. Kurt, why don't y'all come on? We're going to close with that. Let me just pray for you. God spoke into your heart in a way that only he can do. And so you know what you need. So let's just pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time that we've had to open your word. Thank you for this time that we've had to contemplate on how you use ordinary people to become priests. People who seem so insignificant, yet to, for eternity, to have such a significant role in that eternity. But Father, many of us haven't seen that before, and we just need to see it this morning. We need to see what being saved means. We need to see what being saved requires. We need to see what being saved can bring us. So, Father, this morning I ask you to search our hearts. You're looking not at the outward appearance, not what we have on, not where we've been, not what we've done. You're looking at our hearts. You're examining our hearts. You're going to speak to us. You tell us in your word, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so we're listening. Speak to us. And then may we be obedient in this matter of consecration and being the community of what you have called us to be. And Father, as you change hearts and lives, and as we move ahead in the days ahead, we'll thank you and praise you for all you do. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. These guys are going to sing. If you want to stand, if you want to sit, whatever. Some of you may need to sit, just pray. If you want to make a decision this morning, if you make that this morning, there'll be people here that will pray with you. Just be obedient, guys.